closely. Psalm 21 is right next door because Psalm 21 is the psalm after the battle. So they've also got a prayer to pray at the conclusion of the battle. So the battle has been victorious now, and you've got next to it in the psalmody a hymn to sing after a successful battle. And your battles mightn't all be against people with bows and arrows. You might be battling sin, you might be battling cancer, you might be battling death, you might be battling court action brought against you unjustly, you know what I mean? There's a whole lot of battles we can fight. You can apply it as best you may if you wish. So victory comes. With victory comes the promise of many blessings, including long life, authority, glory, honour and joy. And so our psalm begins, Yahweh, the King rejoices in your power. How he celebrates the victory which you have gained, you Yahweh. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. And if you're praying it as a Christian, you might like to think of Jesus' resurrection from the battle with evil, battle of death, the battle. And I'm sure that's one way you can read it. Verse 3, you have gone before him to bless him with good things. You've placed on his head a golden crown. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. You asked God for life, and he gave it to you. The king has returned after a successful battle. I've just got a couple of New Testament texts there that might take it into another sphere for you, where Jesus says, John 5, just as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. So if we want to see what God's life is like, we don't look for victory in battle, physical battle, but we look at Jesus and just see what God's life is really like. And it's obviously far more profound and far more loving and far more all-embracing. And here's John 5, a little bit, same chapter. God gave us eternal life, that is, life that is not limited by physical death. Life that's not dependent on the vagaries of our human condition. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things, this is John's letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the text goes on, he asked for life and you gave it to him. Now verse 5, glory. His glory is great thanks to your help. You have bestowed on him honour and majesty. And we might go again to John's Gospel and think of the hour of glory, which is of course, surprisingly, if you're not careful, the Jesus on the cross. That's where Jesus shows forth the glory of God, and it's quite paradoxical. Christianity makes no sense to the logical mind. It does make sense to the heart that is in love, but not at other levels, because to see the glory of God in a man being dying miserably on a cross is quite extraordinary, until you look further and see the love in the man on the cross. And then you see, wow, that's what God is. God's all-powerful, but God is all-powerful love, not the other kind of power that we get all mixed up in. And now joy, life, glory, joy. Verse 6, you've given him limitless blessings. You've filled him with joy in your presence. Here's some texts from John again and Paul about joy, a beautiful Christian virtue. I've said these things, says Jesus at the Last Supper, I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. It was Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who said if Christians looked more redeemed, he might believe them. You know, he's a bit cynical about the Christian world when everyone looked so damn miserable. Okay, John 17, still the Last Supper. I am coming to you and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. And when you see people, even people suffering enormously, and you see a certain joy in them when they're in touch with the mystery of God, they're able to bear suffering joyfully. It's extraordinary virtue and very Christian. And here's Paul to the Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's willing to go through anything that's needed so that he'll join Jesus in the resurrection. And of course, the ultimate joy of that. Verse 7 of our brief psalm says, for the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the kindness of the Most High, he shall not waver. The king trusts in Yahweh. Here's some, do you trust this? Do I trust this? Jesus' words, ultimate victory, you know. John 14, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you may have witnessed, I haven't witnessed it this dramatically, but you may have heard, and I've certainly heard of that, of different people when they've died, and I don't understand it, of course, but Thérèse of Lisieux is one of the good ones. Thérèse of Lisieux was dying of TB and obviously totally exhausted after years of it, and she's only 24, but she'd wasted away to nothing. And all, the witness is certain, all those around her bed at the end of her life, she did something she wasn't able to do physically. She sat up for the length of an Salve Regina, I think it was, so 3 minutes, whatever it takes to pray that prayer, sat up and absolutely glowed and looked, saw someone, and then said, I love you, closed her eyes, fell back on the pillow dead. Well, what's going on? I don't find it hard to believe that in someone as loving as her and so passionate woman as her, that her communion with God was such that that experience was real. I've heard of other people that's happened to in different ways, and maybe you have as well. And that may not happen to me and may not happen to you, because a lot will depend on things we don't know, can't understand. But it doesn't surprise me. Jesus promises he'll go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself. So isn't that the point of the gospel story of the little girl who was 12 years old? 12 isn't 12. Please read it all symbolically. He goes to the little girl, takes her by the hand. She's asleep, he says. Takes her by the hand and brings her, and then asks the mum and dad to give her something to eat. Now, it may have happened that a little girl of 12 came back to this life. I mean, I'm not saying it didn't happen. All I'm saying is, whether it happened or not at that level of empirical fact is one question. How photographic the scene is one question. But I know that's not why it's in the gospel. Because what's the point? Or so what that one little girl of 12, you might have a girl of 12 who didn't come back to life, do you know? People, girls of 12 die. So what are we talking about? Surely the gospel is all there to help me know that when I die, or when my little girl of 12 dies, or when the baby is stillborn, or when our son or daughter, or whatever, is killed in a motor accident, I hope I'm not awakening too many sad memories, but you've all got them. When all that happens in our life, I believe the gospel is telling me Jesus will come and take you by the hand and take you into life. Not this life, but eternal life. That's the point of the story, and that's why it's said, and that's what we're talking about. And so, similarly with Lazarus, and what's behind it empirically, I'm sorry, I don't know, you don't know, we can't tell, because we're watching a portrait, we're not watching a photo. So our little questions about fact are often left as unanswered as they are when we look at Shakespeare or read Homer or read, you know, anything of value that's written in our world that's not simply fact. The fact is that Jesus will come to you and take you into life and those you love if we're open to that mystery. I hope I've said that clearly enough. Because Jesus wants us to be where he is. He loves us, loves everyone you love like that. The only thing that can stop us is our obstinate refusal, which is what we call mortal sin, you know, blocking it. And God can't push in, love can't take over. Love can only love. And if we don't accept it, there is a hell. Hell is a possibility for everybody. We can create our own. Here's Paul. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. So he lived in a big picture which involved eternal communion with God. And now this lovely statement in Corinthians, now we see in a mirror, dimly. Because the mirrors were made of bronze and they didn't reflect like our very clear mirrors. It was now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I'll know fully even as I have been known. And finally, verse 8, your left hand will deal with your enemies, your right hand will deal with your foes. You'll make them like a fiery furnace. Remember, he's just come back after winning a battle. When suddenly you appear, Yahweh. And then there's a line. His anger will devour them. The fire will consume them. And the suggestion of some scholars is that that's a gloss. I have explained to most of you what a gloss is. A gloss is something written in the margin by a scribe that doesn't actually belong to the text. And the problem was with the way texts were written. I might be out the front reading, or you might have a copy next to you and you're copying, so it's auditory or visual. There are two ways of doing it. Let's say I was out here, and let's say you missed a bit out because you were distracted, or you were reading a text and you skipped a line, or whatever reason. We can all do that. Then the person in charge would come round and examine all the scribes to see whether you had the text correct. And if you didn't, couldn't scrap, it's too expensive. He'd get you to write in the column the bit you left out. So it would be quite likely that the next person who got your copy and wanted to copy it would say, ah, that was left out, and the chief scribe insisted on putting it, so they put it into the next copy. Do you get it? And it goes on and on and on. And that may be exactly what should happen. Alternatively, some people write on things, books. And maybe you were there, nice spiritual person that you are, and you put in, yeah, that's true, you know, and you wrote your little comment in at the side, and then I got your copy to copy, and I thought, oh, that was left out, and I've put it in. So it ends up in the text, when it actually shouldn't be there. How do they work all that out? They work it out by rhyme, they work it out by the length of the stanzas, and a whole lot of things. So it's likely that that bit is actually a scribal gloss. Doesn't matter, it doesn't add any meaning. So you can, please, whatever. I'm just doing that for your information. Verse 10, destroy their offspring from the earth, their children from among the human race. All they do is plan evil against you. They devise intrigues, but they will not succeed. You'll put them to flight. You'll pick them off with your bows. Now, rise up, Yahweh, in your power. To the sound of instruments, we will sing of your strength. I think wisely, the church, whenever Psalm 21 is used in the liturgy, either in the Mass or in the office, you know, the prayer of the church, the only verse from 8 to 13 that ever appears is verse 13. So the church has looked at verse 8 to 12 and thought, instead of struggling to try and reinterpret it, I think we'll just leave it, because it's irredeemable. Like it's far too violent and it's far too dangerous that people could read that psalm and reinforce what you see a lot of in the world today, don't you? People using scripture to back up their national interests. Well, that almost and they're all wrong, they're going to be destroyed, and we're going to win. So the church has beautifully jumped to verse 13, and that's enough to pray, you know, and left it out. Is that all right? It doesn't do that often, but it does it in dramatic situations. Rise up, Yahweh, in your power. To the sound of instruments, we will sing of your strength.